We will pause for a few moments for silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would illuminate us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last thing we noted as we close the first session is that Jesus' walk on water was a miracle. And Peter's was by faith, which only lasted so long as he kept his eyes on the Lord while ignoring all else, including the wind. Now, miracles do not occur in the post-canon period of the church age. We see them occur in the pre-canon period. We see this in the Gospels and in Acts, and some things are mentioned to some degree in the epistles. But as far as miracles are concerned, there are none after the canon of Scripture was completed. And that occurred around AD 96. But I'm going to present to you today an idea that there are miracles that are still occurring daily in the post-canon period of the church age. Not the kind of miracles with which you are familiar that now have been retired, but those that, for our human perspective, must be classified from our standpoint as a miracle. So let's see about that. Reiterating that miracles do not occur in the post-canon period of the church age, miracles do occur in the soul of a believer when he utilizes the system and process provided by the Holy Spirit, namely illumination of divine thought under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and communicated within the spiritual apparatus illustrated by Operation Z. Here's the miracle. You can acquire divine thought. You have the capability of learning anything the devil's world has to offer in various areas of expertise, subject matter, or so on. You could enter into university now and do very well academically. I really think that it is fortunate that people have the chance to go to university and study 4 years for a degree and so on. They got the neurons to do it. But I don't know if they understand the seriousness of what they're doing. I'm certain that some of them do. But I have the suspicion, based on the fact of over 30-some-odd years of studying Scripture and doing the research associated with it, well, hey, I could have done that. Water well past the dam. But I still believe that those who reached adulthood and have a little life experience or two can lock in on the fact that you have the capability and the wherewithal. We just didn't apply. And I put myself in that boat. I know some of you were just absolutely acing everything, and that's the kind of people that just make me very nervous. But point I'm making here is that you can acquire the thinking of God, His policies, His ideas, His principles. That's a miracle. You can perform miracles every day if you avail yourself to the process and procedure of acquiring the thinking of God. Spirituality is the miracle of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. Confession alone to God alone activates the miracle. That's a miracle. Hey, we're dead in our sins, okay? We came here condemned. There's nothing we can do about it. In other words, the lake of fire is our destiny. We've got little munchkins back in the nursery back here. That's where they're headed right now. And they have no hope. They're heathen. But as their parents guide them, as the Word of God begins to take hold in their souls, as they have their neurons wired to where they can handle abstract thought, at some point they'll have the opportunity to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by believing in Him, They're delivered from the lake of fire, and they have eternal life. So that is the obligation of parents primarily, and then the church can do what it can do through the various aspects available to it. But all of us came here with no hope, and the only hope we have is through Christ. And to acquire that information is a miracle. People can't get their minds around the idea that you can just place your simple faith in a guy that's been, in their mind, dead for almost 2,000 years. And you place your faith in that guy. And believing that he was resurrected from the dead, thus confirming with God the Father that he was sufficient to relieve us of the burden. Just simple faith. Hard for people to do. They want to be involved in it. They want to do some work to prove to God that they really, really, really ought to be saved. But it's a miracle to get saved. It's a miracle to have eternal life. And all you have to do is to do a non-meritorious decision. Place your faith in the object of Christ and his work. And that's it. That's a miracle. Submitting yourself to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit under the authority of a qualified pastor teacher sets up a series of miracles. Concentrating on the doctrine communicated and placing your faith in its message results in divine thought retained in your cardia. The soul doesn't have anything physical about it. You have to believe, by the way, you have to believe you have a soul. That you do is a miracle. You didn't come here with the presence of mind that there was something invisible associated with you. But you had a soul. That's why you're alive. That's called selection. It was just biological life when you came out of the womb. But God decided to select you for human life, and he imputed a soul. That's a miracle. And as you proceed with life, you'll get to the point of trying to grasp the idea of salvation. And then when you buy into it, you have that human spirit, trichotomy, that's a miracle. Possession of divine thought is in itself a miracle. The thinking of God is available to you through Scripture and within a system that God provided. Think through that now. God has allowed us to have life. He started with Adam. Then later there was his wife, Esha. They sinned because of the sin. In Genesis 3:15, which we'll note in due time again, there was the prophecy. The prophecy that the woman would bear children. And Lucifer, knowing all of the aspects of his appeal, that he has been judged guilty in eternity past and sentenced to the lake of fire, but God decided to hear the appeal, and that the human race was created as a way where God could demonstrate to Lucifer that a creature less than he, but with the same free will, would choose for his eternal solution rather than Lucifer's. And Lucifer knew that there would be some system that would emerge to allow those people to be victorious. Those people have to do with you. And he understood what was said in Genesis 3:15. And he knew that through procreation, the victory would be won through the emergence of what we call Messiah. And from that day forward, he was very involved in shutting down that chart pedigree, which we've studied. And that the chart pedigree survived is a miracle, because Lucifer, son of the morning, had all of the assets of the angelic creation available to him. And he was dealing with a minor foe called the human race. Yet somehow, through miracles, the human race and that line of Christ survived. Here we are today. Possession of divine thought is in itself a miracle. Application of that information in response to the exigencies of life and circumstances is another. There are situations we face in this life that we do not really want to grasp the idea that there's a solution. But God has a way. And the reason He has a way is because He understood these things in eternity past. I've said to you several times that if you don't understand the divine decree, you don't get what's going on around you. You pray, it's in the decree, God then may answer it or not, based on what is best for you, but primarily His plan. And we orient and adjust to His decisions. Prayer is powerful. And when you pray, it's logged in the decree in eternity past. And if there is a solution that He is going to provide, then somehow history works itself out so that it does. And that's in the decree. It doesn't mean that God is going to make some decisions in order to pull your fat out of the fire. What it means is that mankind has free will. And mankind is going to make decisions. And you have no idea how to log that. But you do know this, that God was aware of all of these decisions, and it was worked within His plan to create within the ebb and flow of human experience the solution to the problem that you prayed that He would deal with and provide. Possession of divine thought is a miracle. It is an insult to the grace of God to possess the availability of these miracles and to be ignorant of their existence. Are too many in Christendom today ignorant of how to acquire divine thought? It is not a feel-good program. The feel-good is when you see what you've learned, kept it in your soul, draw on it for application, and see the victory of truth over the problem. That's when things really feel good. And that's a miracle. A miracle that you had access to the thinking of God. It's a miracle that you were provided free will and could pull that volitional trigger and just depend on the power of the Word of God to resolve an issue you face. And then it works out because it's in the decree. He recognizes His Word. He honors His Word. He is going to back His Word. And when the Word works out, that's a miracle, and you're happy about that. You want to be happy? Learn the Word of God and apply it and watch the miracles occur. It is blasphemous to know this information is available and reject it, ignore it, or question it. To this attitude, the Lord issued this warning in Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered the Sadducees, "You are deceived because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." You don't know the Scriptures, boys, or the power of God. You don't know the Scriptures, although you're associated with them, because you are heathen. You don't have the power to understand it. You can't understand it. You do not know who I am. And because you don't know is because you don't know the Scripture. If you knew the Scripture, you'd know who I was. This next section of our study will put the seal of assurance on the answer to the question, is Jesus the Messiah? There are numerous prophecies in the Tanakh that are subsequently answered in the New Testament's four Gospels, plus other references in the book of Acts and the epistles. You have prophecies, you can line them all up in a row, and we've done a lot of that, but they have to be fulfilled. And God's not going to allow prophecy to occur that won't have fulfillment. Why is that? Because prophecies are not predictions. We predict. God prophesies. And a prophecy is not a prediction, but a rather a look into the future of the divine decree already has been saved and edited and all that business, how you define a computer. Everything is in the computer, and God knows what's going to occur and when it's going to occur. You don't. But you know that when you read a prophecy, that prophecy must be fulfilled because it is a part of future history, and Scripture simply reports back to you from future history an event that is going to occur. So when we see the prophecies, we know they're going to occur. We just don't know when. So we will work our way through these passages while building a case that leads to the only possible conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. Old Testament prophecies about the advent of Messiah are fulfilled in the New Testament in the person of Jesus. No one else qualifies. If you follow the prophecies and then see fulfillment in the New Testament in the person of Jesus, then it becomes very evident that we have a teamwork concept here. The Old Testament writers put down the prophecies. In the New Testament, they're fulfilled in Christ, but they have to be reported on for us to know the details. And so the seven or eight people who wrote down divine revelation for a New Testament communication have told us what the prophecies are and how they're fulfilled. That's a miracle. We will need to reference Daniel's prophecy about the advent of Messiah, including the timing of his arrival and his crucifixion. We've done all that in Daniel 9. We'll reference back to remind us of those prophecies. But those prophecies have to be fulfilled, and that will take us to the New Testament fulfillment with which you're familiar. But we reference anyhow. Following the Lord's resurrection and ascension, the events that initiated the church age and the advent of the Holy Spirit, Peter delivers a sermon in Acts 2, verses 22 through 36, in which he cites prophecies in the Tanakh that are fulfilled by Jesus. And we will study that sermon. That'll be the last thing we do, probably, in this study. I hope it's not the last thing we do, but the last thing in this study. Because he's going to go back and get those prophecies, and he's going to tell the people listening, Jesus fulfilled these things. And then he and others are going to have to sell that. There's no canon at that point. So he and others are going to have to get around and tell people what the deal is. And remember, you've got a completed canon of Scripture. You can show up or not. You can pay attention or not. There was word of mouth back in the first century. You know, it's a miracle that, and of course, miracles were pertinent at that point. But people had to get this word of mouth. Now, you've played the game. I'm not smart enough to play this because I would ruin it the first. If I was the first guy, I would ruin it. But there's a game you can play by starting on one end of the room and you tell a fact, an idea, or a story or something. And you whisper it to the guy next to you. You tell the story. And he does the same. You work your way around the room and the guy over here, the last guy in the chain, is telling an entirely different story, not even similar to what started out. So you got to wonder about in the first century when Peter's given this sermon and people left and went to tell someone else, you know what I heard today? And so they tell it, and they tell another and another. And you wonder, you know, is there a degeneration of accuracy that occurs here? First, we must reference some of the 16 Psalms that are messianic in whole or in part. We'll note some of these. It's important to see in the Psalms that there are many prophecies regarding Messiah. And some of these Psalms, there's 16 of them, are called messianic in whole or in part. The numbers are listed there. Now, here's a little excerpt for you. that the Psalms contain a testimony of Christ, our Lord Himself affirmed, noted in Luke 24:44 and following, and the New Testament quotations from the Psalter point unerringly to those Psalms which have the messianic character. A similar spiritual and prophetic character identifies others. Here's a little rundown of what you can see in Scripture. First of all, Christ is seen in the Psalms in two general aspects, as suffering, for example, Psalm 22, messianic regarding His suffering, and as entering into His kingdom glory, Psalm 2 and 24. And you can go to Luke 24:25-27 to see New Testament quote here. Christ is seen in His person as, first of all, the Son of God, Psalm 2:7, and very God, a phrase in Psalm 45:6-7, 102:25, and 110:1. Secondly, Son of Man, Psalm 8:4-6, and finally, the Son of David, Psalm 89:3-27-29. Thirdly, Christ is seen in His offices, first of all as prophet, Psalm 22:22-25, chapter 40:9-10. Secondly, as a priest, Psalm 110:4. And finally, as king, Psalm 2:24. Fourth, Christ is seen in His varied work. As priest, He offers Himself in sacrifice. Psalm 22:40-6-8. And note Hebrews 10:5-12. And in resurrection, as the priest shepherd, ever living to make intercession for us. That's Psalm 23, Hebrews 7:21-25. Chapter 13:20. As prophet, He proclaims the name of the Lord as Father, Psalm 22:22, and you can note John 20:17. As king, He fulfills the Davidic covenant according to Psalm 89 and restores alike the dominion of man over creation in Psalm 8:4-8 and Romans 8:17-21. And of the Father over all in 1 Corinthians 15:25-28. And finally, five, the Messianic Psalms give also the inner thoughts, the exercises of soul of Christ in His earthly experiences. For example, Psalm 16:8-11, 22:1-21, and 40:1-17. So that is from Schofield. And so it gives you a rundown of how you can, if you're so motivated or curious, see how that plays out regarding just the Psalms. So we'll note some of them just to show you how that works out between the Old and New Testaments. Now, regarding the prophecies, Messiah in the Old Testament thus has to be the first order of business. The identification of Messiah must be ascertained by the testimony of Scripture. So the identification of Messiah must be revealed in the Bible. We do not need archaeologists to give us any information regarding the veracity of the idea. Yet they plunder around over in Israel and in Jerusalem and its environs to try and find things that authenticate the actual history of an individual named Jesus. I mean, do we have documentation that he actually lived? We have a little. Josephus is one source. And there was the testimony of those who wrote the New Testament epistles. They believed it and they were associated with him. Many of them were. Paul had a very definite face-to-face with him. And the others walked with him during his public ministry. So there are words of mouth from various individuals that testified to his reality. But those who are skeptics want proof from historical sources, and so they go over there and dig around and try and find this. They found, unearthed something, ostraca, I think, or whatever, and decided that Jesus' name was on it or something like that recently. And like that's supposed to give us comfort. We don't care. We got the miracle. The Word of God tells us that Jesus was alive and well and did what the Bible said he was destined to do. So the identification must be guided by prophecies and fulfillments discovered in the text of both Testaments. And they objectively reveal the person's name. Now the task is not to assume it is Jesus and then proceed to find prophecies that certify that conclusion, but rather to find the prophecies and see where they lead. Just go find the prophecies, and they don't call his name. They have a lot of names for him, but they don't call him Jesus. They call him by a lot of things. Son of God, Emmanuel, etc. That means, since we're not going to call a name, I'm giving you information about who this guy is, but you're going to have to fill in the blanks. And you fill in the blanks, he will be identified out of the mass of the human race. And so there are things that are clues that we've looked at to give you the idea of who or where you may look in order to see the fulfillment. Starts out, you work down that chart pedigree. What are you going to ultimately see? You're going to see families emerge. And it's going to work your way down to Abram, who was a Semitic. And then a miracle is going to occur where he's not a Semitic anymore, but a Hebrew. Now, that's a miracle. And therefore, Ishmael is Semitic. And then he had 12 tribes. That's where the trouble started. Anyhow, a Semitic is something different, so Isaac becomes the first natural-born Jew. And then he had a son named Jacob, Jew. Had 12 sons, Jews. Tribe of Judah, Jews. David, Jew. All the way down to Joseph and Mary, Jews. That's why we revere the Jew today. They're under assault from this country. Listen to me. We can be crazy as bats, but once we get around to being anti-Semitic, you stick a fork in this crowd, and you better be ready. You better stay in the boat. But you do not go anti-Semitic. I am telling you the truth. This is the worst thing we've done lately. Everything else is reduced to insignificance. As we view the entire canon of Scripture retrospectively, it is very soon becomes difficult to avoid the accumulated facts that Jesus is the primary candidate for the title of Messiah. Primary. The Jews can't, look, they won't even go to Isaiah 53. They forbid their people to even go there. Why? It too lucidly reveals Jesus as Messiah. Nevertheless, we proclaim, or we proceed in our research. It causes us to build an ever-increasing confidence that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Now, we've done the necessary investigation thus far and have discovered a number of prophecies that point the way toward a clear and incontrovertible determination. I want to go through a little bit here in conclusion this morning, but the starting point was Genesis 3:15. We learn from Genesis 3:15 that the resolution of Lucifer's appeal depends on the emergence of a man born in the line of Adam and Eve. Now, in this context, we learn to whom the Lord is speaking in verse 14. The Lord said, that should be 15. The Lord said to the serpent, Lucifer, I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman, Eve. Enmity means warfare. Now, that's setting up the invisible war. There's going to be a war between Lucifer and women. You see how out of line he was. I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman. Now, there are those today that be willing to pay attention to Genesis 3:15. They go to Congress on that. This man, Lucifer. And off they'd go. And between your seed, the human race, and her seed, the Messiah. Now, Lucifer clearly understood what was said here because the word seed is used. We're talking procreation here. That had not occurred at this point. But they have fallen and they need a solution to the problem they created with their free wills. And therefore, there's going to be a way to resolve this. And Lucifer's not... He is the sharpest tack in the drawer. And he easily understood what was happening here. Because there's going to be somebody show up that's going to be a key to how the angelic conflict is resolved. And it's through procreation. And that woman there, Eve, she's a key. She, and it says here, between your seed and her seed. This whole procreation thing is starting with this guy and this woman here, and it's going to continue. And I have got to be alert to this. I've got to figure out where this goes. Note that Adam was created first and was appointed as federal head of all creation, including the woman in Genesis 3:16. Esha sinned out of ignorance, but sinned nonetheless. Adam was the one to whom the prohibition was issued. That's in Genesis 2:16 through 17. Don't eat from that tree over yonder, but the rest okay. That was the prohibition. Esha had not been created up to this point. So it's all, the onus is on Adam. Thus, as direct descendants of Adam, all humanity is born with a sin nature acquired genetically from Adam. That's noted in Romans 5:12. This means that every person is born physically alive but spiritually dead. For in Adam all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22. So 4, Messiah is given the title Seed of the Woman. This means he will be true humanity whose genetic line will go back to its origin, the procreation of Adam and Eve. That is where the chart pedigree begins. And you can track the chart pedigree in Luke all the way back to Adam. And it ends with Mary and Joseph. So from Adam, the chart pedigree of Jesus proceeds through the houses of Seth, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who became known as Israel, Judah, David, and ultimately Joseph. Now that sets us up to continue our study on this particular area of our research, and we will do that as far as the decree allows. Next Sunday morning at 9:30. Father, we are grateful to you for the power of your word, its availability to us, and the mechanics necessary for us to understand your divine thought by means of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Motivate us to take advantage of these miracles as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Karish human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.